Thank you for that special number. Please take your Bibles, turn to Hosea 13. We do appreciate the opportunity that we have to serve here, and we feel very blessed by the church, and Lord has blessed us, and the other opportunities that I have to work, you know, it's kind of hard to plant trees right now outside, but it's kind of nice in the winter getting a break from that. But we do appreciate, I know my father-in-law was very grateful for the generous love offering that you gave last week. And around Christmas time, you know, usually this time of year he takes a break, and you know, he's not on a steady income. So I'm sure to get the year kicked off with a nice love offering was a blessing and was an encouragement to him. Hosea 13. We're going to look at verses 1-4 this evening. Hosea 13, 1-4. It says, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just pray that your blessing would be upon this time in your word. Lord, may you instruct us. May this passage, Lord, accomplish the purpose that you have for it in each one of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sure, if you were at the retreat this past weekend, you were greatly blessed and challenged. Amen. I know I was challenged, and maybe in a week or two or three, we can have testimonies. And, you know, then you can really put them to the test. And see if you were putting into practice what you heard. So I hope you remember the things that you heard. If you weren't there and you'd like to hear the messages, I'm sure somebody has a CD. I know I have an MP3 CD that we bought with all of his messages on there. But if you do get, he does have kind of... Camp has them on tape too. So if you can, or CD, so if you can get those, I'm sure they would be a great blessing and challenge to your lives, and I would encourage you to do that. Here in the first verse here, it says, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died." In this verse here, we see the danger of pride. When Ephraim no longer needed God to satisfy his own needs, and he went after a false god, we find it resulted in death. Obviously spiritual death, but even further on than that, probably many lives were lost, physical lives were lost because of their turning to idolatry. You know, imagine how many lives were lost because of the judgment of God in allowing other nations to come against Israel. Imagine how many people died because of that. As we heard this morning in the message this morning, the key to spiritual prosperity is humility. The key to seeing our lives go forward spiritually is humility. Either we can exalt, we can speak trembling, You know, we can speak with fear, so to speak. We can see ourselves as in desperate need of help. Or we can give ourselves over to our own desires, to our own God, and it will result in death. In Isaiah chapter 66, it's the same English word, it's maybe a slightly different Hebrew word, but I think it gives a good sense, you know, a synonym. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Now, how do we respond to God? Is there a trembling when we speak? Or is there pride? You know, we ought to be bold in our prayers. The Bible says in Hebrews that we can approach the throne of God boldly. We can come because of what Christ has done for us. But at the same time, there ought to be a great sense of the holiness and the greatness of God when we come before Him. You know, I think sometimes people in their emotion, I don't know, maybe I could be wrong, and maybe my dad will correct me later, but you know, sometimes when I hear people pray, it makes me a little bit nervous. Because it's almost like they are telling God what to do. You know, we can obviously claim the promises of God, but we need to be careful that we don't have a better idea than what God has on something. And Ephraim, when he spake trembling, that is when he was exalted. But when he turned to his own God, his own way of thinking, that is when he died. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have an instance of Israel when they were lifted up in their pride. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. It says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say, in the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Here, Israel, specifically here, and even in verse 9, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria are pointed out for their pride, for their stoutness of heart. Their confidence in this instance was wrong, because they thought they could live independently of God and things would still work out. But God said, "I am in control, and what you think is going to happen is not going to happen. It's going to be the exact opposite." In Jeremiah chapter 31, another instance where it speaks of Ephraim, this time we find a correct attitude. Jeremiah 31:18. Notice this attitude of Ephraim and how he is speaking. And it is interesting, on a side note, that not including times where it talks about Mount Ephraim, but the word Ephraim is used in the book of Hosea. Let's see here. I wrote 37 times. 37 times what I have written down. Maybe I should double check, but that's what I believe I counted up when I counted. 37 times. I think the next amount of times that Ephraim is used in a book is the book of Isaiah, and that's 12 times. So it's interesting, in the book of Hosea, it really singles out Ephraim, and many times it's referring to the, using Ephraim and referring to the whole nation of Israel. But here in Jeremiah 31:18, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. But notice what he's saying. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Notice how he is speaking. And he's saying to God, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Where is true repentance found? Well, obviously it's found in God working in our lives, bringing that repentance, you know, working that repentance in our lives. But it begins with an attitude here of trembling, bemoaning himself. We need God's help. And that is how we can be exalted. Number of times, Luke 14:11, Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, you know, he that humbleth himself shall be what? Shall be exalted. James chapter 4 and verse 10. You know, it's the humble that God exalts. You know, if all of us need to recognize our sin, and we need to come before God with trembling, seeking for Him to work that repentance in our lives. Here, Ephraim recognizes what? They recognize, notice what is associated with him seeking for God to turn him. Notice the end of the verse. For what? For thou art what? The Lord my God. All right? So this is the attitude of trembling, the one bemoaning himself. But what's the opposite attitude? Well, the opposite attitude is found here in Hosea. He says, but when he offended in Baal, he died. The Lord is no longer Ephraim's God. He has made something else his God. Obviously, he's not going to be coming to God looking for his sins to be forgiven, because something else has stolen away his attention. So we find here the key to spiritual prosperity is humility. The key is humility. Over in Judges chapter 12, there's an instance where Ephraim spoke up, and I believe it's with Jephthah, the Gileadite, and they come to him and they're, hey, why didn't you take us to the battle? Hey, why didn't you call us? And Ephraim's, you know, in a sense, standing there speaking up for himself. And what took place? Well, I believe as a result of that, there was 42,000 of the tribe of Ephraim that died. You know, we think that when we term it, when we, you know, have to stand up for ourselves, we need to lift ourselves up. You know, maybe we feel like we're getting picked on, we haven't been treated correctly, so we need to stand up for ourselves. You know, instead of allowing God to be the one that's in charge of the circumstances, many times it's going to bring us right down. You think of Saul. You know, when was his success? 1 Samuel 15:17, a familiar verse to us, but it was when he was little in his own sight. I'll read the verse for you. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? So when Saul saw himself as somebody small, somebody that did not deserve the kingship, God lifted him up. But when he began to take matters into his own hands, thinking that he was deserving of being able to do something, that is when his downfall came. Do we have the kind of humility tonight that is going to enable us to go forward for the Lord? Do we have the humility tonight that recognizes that God is in control? And we may think circumstances are going to go a certain way if we do things our way, but in our pride, we are going to be brought down, as God's going to have to show us that we can think we want to choose the outcome of our events, but God has already shown us what certain choices, what the choices that we make will bring. Notice what he, getting back to Hosea chapter 12, we find there is a great danger here of pride, but there's also a great danger in idolatry. What's the great danger of pride? Well, what does it lead to? Pride leads to independence from God, which leads to idolatry. We don't need God to satisfy, but what we don't realize is that we turn to something else to satisfy, and then that becomes a god in our life. And Israel turned to something else, turned to a false god, and it brought their destruction. Now, what's the danger of idolatry? Well, it says it right in verse number one. But when he offended in Baal, he what? He died. It brings death. The book of Proverbs talks about, you know, the lamp of the wicked shall be put out in, the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. I think it talks about he that curseth his father, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. You know, pride has consequences. Young people that choose to dishonor their parents and go their own way in life, what are they opening themselves up to? Well, they are opening themselves up to an untimely death. And pride, physical death can be a consequence, but also, more importantly, spiritual death is a great result of pride. You know, we heard about it this morning. People not choosing to get saved because of what? Because of pride. And the nation of Israel was brought down. Why? Because of their pride. They were going to worship the way they wanted to worship. God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God instructed Israel not to inquire concerning the religions that they were going after. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31, it says, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee." So take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared, "and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." Idolatry is a destructive way of life. You look at the false religions of the world, and you see what idolatry brings upon them. And it's sad. And this is the pathway that Israel chose. Now in America, thankfully, we don't have idols pervasive in our society, actual idols that people bow down to. I mean, ours are more sophisticated. You know, and yet the results many times are much the same. You know, broken, destroyed families that are destroyed. We have people bowing down to, you know, getting themselves addicted to certain sins. It destroys their family. We heard a message at Camp Joy, you know, about Family Curses, I think, along there. And, you know, sins many times that run through families. You know, and somebody needs to stand up and allow God to work in their life and see that sin stopped. And idolatry is dangerous. It leads to death. And yeah, we might not have the actual physical objects that people are bowing down and worship, you know, that are made out of wood and stone. They're just, maybe they don't look, I guess we have them, they just don't maybe look the same as what we normally think of as an idol. Now, the Bible also does talk about idols in their heart. But danger of idolatry, it leads to death. You know, but what's interesting is in your pride, you will bow down to something. You know, you think, "I'm going to say no to God. I don't need God. I can live on my own. You know, but what happens? Well, in your pride, you're going to bow down to somebody. You're going to humble yourself before something. And it'd be much better to choose God as the one that you're going to humble yourself to. Notice it says in verse 2. It says, and now they sin more and more. And here we see the danger of sin. What does sin do? It leads to more sin. There's a downward spiral. You introduce sin into your life. Maybe you think you can handle something, but what's the problem? It leads to more. And Israel started this downward spiral in their life. You can see it in Psalm chapter 1. You know, you see the progression. You know, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So he's walking, then he's standing, then he's sitting in the seat. You know, you think of the young man void of understanding in Proverbs 7. What was he doing? Walking near the place where the strange woman was. Sin is dangerous because it leads to more. You know, the eye is not satisfied. It has to have more. Sin is dangerous. Notice that sin costs something. It says, and have made them molten images of their what? Of their silver. You know, this religion that they were taking upon themselves, it cost them something. It took their silver. It took their resources. It took paying somebody. It says the workmen here, let the men, all of it of the work of the craftsmen, they had to pay somebody to make this idol that was from their silver or from some other object that they made it out of. It wasn't something free. You know, people think, boy, it's going to cost me something to serve God. Well, it's going to cost you, and it will, but it's going to cost you something to serve the world.
That's right.
And you know what? There's not going to be much in return except for a broken life, misery, and such like. Just as Israel reaped death. And now they sin more and more. There's a danger to sin. It leads us in a downward spiral. You know, people don't want to pay the price to serve God, but what they don't realize is that sin costs a great deal, both monetarily and spiritually. You know, people want to get involved in sin because they think it's going to satisfy them. And what do? Well, they just start blowing all their money on this sin. And it costs them a lot. You know, young people, don't be deceived by people out there that looks like things are going great. You know, you think of all the debt that is in our society today. Now, people rack up all this debt. You know, we heard of this, the preacher, the illustration of the preacher, who got involved in 5 counts of bank robbery. And he was serving the Lord, and he felt like, I think, you know, you can listen to the thing, the CD, and get the exact story, but he felt like he needed more, and he started in getting into certain money things, and he was losing money, and now he got all this debt over him and just wanted to get out under this load and committed this sin. And afterwards, you know, he realized what he had done. You know, sin costs us something. We're not going to be satisfied by it. You know, sin, not only does it cost us something, but it also requires something. Notice what it says here. It says, they've made molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. Notice, really, these idols were self-erected. They were things according to their own knowledge. All of it, really in a sense, you know, it's almost like self-worship. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. All right, this sin was requiring something. You know, they are going to be servants to it. You know, they're going to have to kiss these idols. They're going to have to pay their homage to these idols. You know, kissing is something that can be involved in worship of something that you're going to give your homage to. probably those that have visited, you know, foreign countries or seen, you know, it can even happen in Catholic churches where people, you know, have to go up and they kiss something. You know, and they're showing maybe their homage or their veneration, their honor of a particular object. Well, it's interesting, in Psalm chapter 2, what does it say? It says, kiss the Son. And here, what is Israel doing? Well, they are kissing the calves. And they are showing their submission to these idols that they have erected themselves. And sin requires something. You will become the servant to sin. But we must yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and become His servants, so that instead of His wrath resting upon us, His blessing can rest upon our lives. Sin will require something. Sin is not just some party that we can go to and have all the fun we want, and it's not going to cost us anything. It's going to cost a great deal. There's a great danger in sin. But notice the outcome here, verse 3. It says, therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Now, the first two things are things that may show promise of blessing. Okay, a cloud may give hope that there's rain coming. You know, the dew, all right, something that's not bad, something that's good. Okay, but then you have the chaff and you have smoke. You know, two things that are worthless. So what's going on here? Well, the cloud and the dew. Notice what's happening. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud. What happens to the morning cloud? You know, if you're going through a drought and you see a cloud coming, maybe you're in Israel and you see that cloud coming, there's promise that there might be what? Rain. You know, but as soon as the sun comes up, what happens to that cloud? Well, it's gone. You know, that happens sometimes here in the summertime. You know, there's some clouds coming. I mean, around here, we kind of like the sun, although if you're in a drought and you see a cloud coming, you're hoping for rain. But sometimes, you know, that those clouds dissipate as the sun comes up. And I read in a commentary here, there is often a fair show of prosperity out of God, but it is short-lived. The highest prosperity in an ungodly state is often the next to its fall. So what is he saying? Saying, many times people, maybe God allows a little bit of prosperity, and there's maybe a little bit of prosperity that comes in their life, but it's gone just like that. And you think of our own country economically. He said there, the highest prosperity of an ungodly state is often the next to its fall. In other words, the next thing that comes is its fall. You know, you think of the Great Depression in our United States. What did it follow? The Roaring Twenties, right? Where everybody thought everything was going great. And it all ended really fast, didn't it? And you think of the 90s. I mean, the late 90s, early 2000s, I mean, you know, stocks were just roaring up. You know, some of those dot-com stocks and all those different website things. And, I mean, things seemed to be going great, but it was all what? It was false, wasn't it? And things, you know, came crashing down. You know, many times people look at things like, man, things going great. Well, you jump into that, you might just be jumping into a morning cloud. You might just be jumping into the dew. You know, you can't base things necessarily just on their outcome, because those things can pass away or what it looks like in the present. You must base it on what God says the outcome of the event will be. We need to be careful that we keep our eyes on the future. What does God say? As the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind. It's worthless. There's no stability in the storms of life. The wind blows and you're gone. You know, the grain falls, that which is worthwhile, the chaff is blown away, and there's no value to it. There is no substance to what is being presented. You know, unfortunately, that's what's happening in much of our, quote-unquote Christianity today. There might be a big show, but a lot of it's just chaff. You know, it might be that morning cloud that's going to pass away quickly. It's chaff. As soon as a storm comes, you know, maybe a little testing, maybe a little persecution, it's gone. Or maybe it's like smoke. You know, it might look like something great. You know, you look out at that smokestack and coming into the meeting tonight, man, that smoke was billowing out of that stack. You know, but how long does it last? Well, not very long, and it's gone. Might look like a little show there, but it's gone quickly. That's the outcome of those who are lifted up in their pride. But notice in verse number 4, those that cling to the Lord. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Their destruction, Israel's destruction, was a result of a change that originated in them, not in God. God was not the one that had changed. He was still their same God, the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And He was still able to provide the victory in their lives, to protect them from the enemies. But they failed to realize who He was and what He could do. He says, "And thou shalt know no God but Me." Even though they were paying homage to these false gods, God still had His hand upon their nation. And He was the one that was going to determine their future outcome. These gods that they were bowing down to were not going to determine what was going to be around the next corner. God was the one who was in control. God was the one who was in control of what was going on. And if they wanted to be saved from what was going on, they must look to Him. "Thou shalt know no God but Me." Why? "For there is no Savior beside Me." There's no Savior beside Me. If God is the only Savior, then there is no other God that you can go to. He is the only one that can rescue you. He is the only one that can save us from our sin. He is the only one that can preserve the salvation that He has given us. There is no Savior beside Me. The passage in Isaiah 45 echoes these same words, or similar words. Verse 21 and 22. "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside Me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside Me. Look unto Me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." There is no other God that is worth going to. Because you can give that God everything you have, all your resources, all your time, all your talents, but that God will not be able to do anything for you, because there is only one God. There is only one Savior. And Israel needed to come back to that fact, that there was only one Savior that could save them from what they were experiencing. You know, in our lives today, we need to recognize that we can go after all these other things we think are going to satisfy us, but there's only one God. We need to recognize that the same God that saved us is the same God that will keep us going forward. There's no other Savior. There's no other God. And we need to get back to recognizing that there is one God. You know, we can give ourselves up to something else, but it's never going to produce anything worthwhile for us. Because there is no Savior beside me, God said. There's no Savior. You know, if people across this world could understand that one truth and could grab a hold of that truth, that there is no Savior besides the God of heaven, imagine the misery that it could save their lives from. You know, it is a message that we must carry out. There's no Savior beside me. You know, do we recognize that tonight? We recognize it. If you're saved tonight, obviously you recognize it, but do we live like it? There's no Savior beside me. You know, you might be struggling with something tonight. Do you recognize that there is no Savior besides God? You can look to wherever you want, but there is only one that can give you victory, and that's God. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray tonight that we would have the humility day by day that is required to recognize, Lord, that we can't do it. Lord, we need your help. Lord, may we not be lifted up in pride, thinking that we can get on in life without you. But may we daily recognize, Lord, that you are the only Savior. Lord, and what a blessed thought that is, that you are the Savior. Lord, you desire to save. Lord, you desire to set us free from sin. I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, is God working in your life? I know we had a good message this morning that emphasized humility. You know, but maybe God pointed out an area of humility that you didn't see before. You know, and if you don't get that area taken care of, you may just turn to some form of idolatry. Maybe there's something that you're addicted to. You know, addiction doesn't have to be some huge thing that sometimes we think of. It can be addicted to something small. You know, maybe tonight you just need to be reminded of the fact that sin costs something. You know, what have you been giving yourself over to? Maybe tonight as a Christian you need to see that God is still the Savior. And He is the one that can provide the victory in your life that you desperately need. I know I've made this kind of general. You know, but is the Lord working in your life tonight, and there's something that you need to get right with Him tonight, and you say, you know, Pastor John, the Lord's working in my life, and I want to submit that to Him and come before Him trembling that I might have the forgiveness that He has for me. Anyone like that tonight? All right. Are there any others tonight? Lord's working in your life. All right. Anyone else? All right. See those. Anyone else tonight? All right. Let's pray. Lord, may you help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Lord, it's so easy to get them straying on something else. Lord, may we recognize every day, Lord, that there is no Savior besides you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.